We come to an ordination ceremony in chapter 16. And the ordination ceremonies in those days weren't a few pious words and a prayer, but they would pour oil all over the head, face, and shoulders of the person who was being anointed for king. And the young man involved is David, who, if he were probably in your high school, would be voted the most unlikely to succeed. He certainly was voted that by his family, and yet God had a plan for David that I'm sure must have blown his mind several times as he sat back and recognized that God had chosen him to be the king over the entire nation of Israel. Which goes to show you, just as God said, "My ways are not your ways." And the way God picks people, and the way He chooses people, and what He looks for is so contrary to human reason. David has been in training, and yet his training wasn't like modern day training. God did not send him to Bethlehem Theological Seminary. God trained him through obscurity, solitude. He was tending sheep alone, having opportunities to be alone with God day after day out in the fields. And as you read some of his writings in the Psalms, you recognize that this guy had a walk with the Lord that was unique, very simple, but very beautiful. There was a time where I lived in Southern California, and I, believe it or not, lived in a garage. I had a friend who had an apartment, and I wanted a cheap place to stay, and the weather's very mild in that part of the world. And so he said, "You know, you can rent my garage for $5 a month." That was great until he doubled the rent, and it was a little tough to take. But I would set out my couch, my bed, my books, my desk, and I would go to work, and I would come home, and a few nights during the week, I would just spend in that garage that was well lit and heated. I'd spend studying the Word. I'd pull out different books, and I would go on my own little crash course of studying the Scripture. And I remember teaching Bible studies around the area, and people would come up and they would say, "Hey, enjoyed the Bible study. Where did you study? Where did you go to school?" And I felt a little embarrassed to tell them, "In a garage." But I tell you, I found out that only God can ordain an individual. Seminaries can equip, churches can give opportunities, but only God can make a man or woman fit to do His work. And so it was with David, studying out there in the presence of the Lord out in the fields. I believe in layman's liberation. The church has too long been fed this idea that all of the meaningful ministry takes place within the four walls of a place called a church, and that it's done by the staff, and that you should come and watch us perform but never get involved. That's baloney. God seeks to choose and equip every single one of His children for a ministry. The Bible says the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the entire earth, that He would show Himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal toward Him. It has never been God's idea to just educate the flesh to do His work. But His eyes are looking for people whose hearts are loyal to Him, who would say, "Here I am, Lord, send me." Then God can take you once He's called you and equip you, as it is with David. Now, in the first few verses, we see that God is looking for somebody. He's looking for a representative. We read that the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he'll kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one that I name to you." Saul was the king over Israel, but he was the people's choice. He was, as the Scripture says, the tallest man of all of the candidates for kingship in Israel. He was tall and he was handsome. I mean, he was definitely king material. But he backslid. He fell away from the Lord and deteriorated spiritually. And he started acting in childish and bizarre ways. And Samuel was grieving for him. Saul had a big problem. And Saul's big problem was Saul. Saul's big problem wasn't the temptation of the devil as much as his own self. He never had a problem with low self-esteem. His problem is he had too much self-esteem. He was absorbed with himself. All he could think about was himself. Saul believed there were two great people on earth, and he was still looking for the other one. And we get a biography of Saul not only in the last chapter, chapter 15, but all the way through the life of David as you see Saul trying to kill David. Ben Franklin once said, "He who falls in love with himself will have no rivals." So it was with Saul. He fell in love with himself, and from that day forward, in the eyes of the people, his reputation went downhill. They saw that he was a man after his own heart, not after God's own heart. You know, a lot of the times we as Christians are talking about all that the devil is doing and we're fighting against him, and well, we should. He is our enemy. But so often when we have our sword raised against the devil, our own worst enemy is not the devil, but it's ourselves. Underneath our armor, we're being defeated because we're opposing ourselves. And often it's the same reason as Saul fell. It is self-love, like that Greek mythological figure Narcissus, who saw his reflection in the mountain pool and was so obsessed with his own beauty that he could think of nothing else. When personalized license plates came out, first in the state of Illinois, it is said that there were 1,000 requests for the license plate that read number one. 1,000 people wanted it. And the person had the job to assign someone that request. And because he did not want to hurt anyone's feelings by giving one person number one and hurting the feelings of 999 people, the solution, he assigned it to himself. Saul disobeyed God because he didn't have God's interest at heart. He had his own interest at heart. And he deteriorated from the Lord. He was falling away rapidly. And we read that Samuel was grieving for him. The Lord had to say, "How long shall you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him?" I'm impressed with Samuel. The word grieve here means to grieve for the dead or mourn for the dead, because Saul was like a son to this man. And Samuel saw great potential in Saul. If it were only channeled right, he could have gone so far. But because he disobeyed, he saw the great falling away of Saul, and he grieved for him. And that impresses me, because I think the normal reaction in seeing this kind of sin would be anger. "Oh, that jerk, he's ruining the nation." But instead, he was moved with compassion in his heart, and he prayed and he wept for Saul, instead of just lashing out at him in anger. I don't know if God has ever allowed you to feel what he feels. It's a very painful but very powerful experience where you come to grips with the sin of the world and your heart is actually broken and you weep for it. Nehemiah was such a man. He heard all that was going on in Jerusalem. The people were in bad shape. The walls were still broken down. And Nehemiah started weeping because he knew it hurt the heart of God and he was sensitive to what God was feeling. And I believe the closer a person gets to the heart of God, that becomes more and more the reality. His heart becomes burdened with the things that burden the heart of the Lord. And I think that that could be possibly a thermometer to our walk with God. Our reaction to sin is a thermometer as to how the fire on the altar of our hearts is burning. Can you see movies where they take the Lord's name in vain, or where they have sexual sin and lots of violence, and just blow it off and say, well, you know, that's just Hollywood? Or does your heart get grieved when you see what grieves the heart of God? Where you won't tolerate taking that in for yourself. Or where you will be grieved when you see the rejection of God by so many people. Does it break your heart? Does it grieve your heart? It did Samuel. He's mourning for Saul. But God asks him a rhetorical question. How long are you going to keep doing this? In other words, it's good that you're mourning, but the time's up. I've got a plan. Life must go on. You can't just sulk all day long. You see, here is Samuel, probably thinking, it's over. The nation's going down. It's in the pits. It's over. The king has fallen. The nation is now going to fall. There's no hope. And God's question, how long will you mourn, was as if God was saying, I have a plan, Sam. Just when you think it's all over, I've got someone in store that I'm going to plug into the kingship. It's going to be a man after my own heart. Oh, how often do we think that it's the end of the rope, that God has run out of options, that it's out of control? Like Isaiah, when the good king died, when King Uzziah died, and he thought, the nation is going downhill, there's no hope, there's no one on the throne. It was in that year that he got the vision that God was on the throne, high and lifted up. God was saying, would you just relax, Isaiah? I am in control. I'm not having a nervous breakdown. This didn't take me off guard. I know what's going on, and I have a plan. God is never without a plan. He always has a plan, even when you tend to think that it's just too late. And everything else, unless I do this thing, is going to fail. God has His people. God has a plan. And so it was here. He says, fill your horn with oil. Go, I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. For I have provided myself a king among his sons. See that little word, I have provided? It literally means to see or to observe. You know how someone would say, hey, would you do me a favor? And you'd say, I sure will. I'll see to it that it gets done. That's the idea here. I've provided myself. I will see to it that I have a man after my own heart occupying the throne. If you look back a couple chapters in chapter 14, you see that God all along has been looking for someone, a representative. Look at chapter 13, excuse me. In verse 13 of that chapter, Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which He commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for Himself a man after His own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over the people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. David is the only man, or only person for that matter, in Scripture that had that phrase tacked next to his name, a man after God's own heart. It's the only description of any person is David. A man after God's own heart. And yet, with that kind of a phrase, you would tend to think that he was flawless or superhuman. And yet you read the Scripture and you find out that the guy was not superhuman. In fact, he was a downright jerk many times. And God could have, and possibly should have, obliterated him for his sin and his faithlessness. But all in all, he kept coming back to God in repentance. He wasn't perfect-hearted, but he had a heart after God's own heart. He was a man after God's own heart. Even though he failed, he was constantly coming back to the Lord in humility and repentance. And God used him mightily. You know, it's important that we recognize something, folks. That we recognize the privilege that all of us have in being called servants of God. God has confined himself, and I use that word carefully, he has confined himself to using humans to get the job done. Now, if you read the creation story, you think, why would God use humans to get his job done when in the creation story, God just spoke things into existence? Or as you often read in the scripture, God uses angels to be his special messengers, and they seem to get a good job done. Why would he use humans who fail all the time and have so many flaws? Well, it's like a surgeon who would use a Swiss Army knife to perform brain surgery. He could use better tools, but the fact that he confines himself to poor tools shows that the guy's very skillful. The skill of the operator is more dramatic. And so it is with God. God is like that surgeon using inferior tools. He could pick much better tools, believe me, to get the job done. Book of Revelation, we read about an angel going through heaven, preaching the everlasting gospel to all of the people on the face of the earth. But until then, God has confined himself to use us as tools. The skill of God is more dramatic that way. You could go down to American Furniture, and you could look for a piece of furniture that's shaped like the old wardrobes, armoire. Beautiful shape, and you'd look at it and you'd think, boy, this is great, that's beautifully done. But I would compare that to a piece of furniture I have in my house, an 1840 wardrobe, and it's all planed by hand. And as you look at that thing and you compare it with something modern, there really is no comparison. Because the modern one is done with power tools and jigsaws and power drills, lathes. But you get something made before the Civil War and they had hand planes and they had to dovetail those things by hand. And the skill, the craftsmanship shines because there are inferior tools, but the craftsmanship is so superior. God confines himself to using you and I to get his work done. Because when he gets his work done, you go, wow, it's got to be the Lord who did it. And I think that myself and my staff should be some of the biggest encouragements to all of you. Not educated in the ways of the world or really with a seminary background. Just people who want to be used by God. And probably a lot of you come from the offices when you come for counseling thinking, God uses those people. That's amazing. It really, really goes to show the grace of God. Now look back at chapter 16 and you see there's an immediate argument that Samuel gives to God in verse 2. Samuel said, how can I go if Saul hears it? He's going to kill me. The Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And then invite Jesse to sacrifice and I'll show you what you're going to do. You shall anoint for me the one that I named you. Saul was known for being very moody and very jealous. He almost killed Jonathan, his son. He wouldn't hesitate to behead an old prophet. It was Saul who played later on, pinned the spear on the musician. When David was in his presence, he was known for being very flighty and very moody. Plus, Saul was already embarrassed one time by Samuel. When in the previous chapter, Samuel says, God has rejected you from being king. And that was just a verbal private rejection. But for Samuel to go and anoint another king publicly, that could really tick him off. So he says, how can I do this, Lord? How can I pull it off? God says, easy. Have a sacrifice, invite Jesse and the whole gang. I want you to look at verse 4, just the very beginning. So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. Look at that again. Samuel did what the Lord said and he went to Bethlehem. You know, God not only chooses people to do his work, but he chooses the means by which they come David will become the star shining on the stage of the kingdom. And Samuel will fade away into the background more and more. And yet Samuel was the means by which David came into being the king. God chose David, but God chose Samuel as the means by which he came. And so often, we look at the stars in Christianity and we fail to take into account those blessed saints that are backstage that made these people what they are. The unknown soldiers of Christianity. The second fiddle players of Christianity. Everybody knows about Paul, but not everybody knows that it was Onesiphorus who came and ministered to him and refreshed him in prison. Christians have heard of D.L. Moody. But how many Christians know that it was a man named Mr. Kimball who went to Moody's shoe store and shared the gospel with him and got him fired up? We hear of Billy Graham, but what about that lady who prayed 20 years that he would come to know the Lord and do the ministry God called him to do? See, those are the Samuels. They're back behind the stage. And the point is this. Anonymous does not mean insignificant or not important. Samuel was significant, although God never called him to shine as a star. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 12 that it is those weaker parts of the body that we bestow great honor upon. Just because someone is anonymous does not mean that they are insignificant. And if God, if Jesus, the head of the body, called you to be a Mr. Kimball or a lady to pray for a Billy Graham, relax. He's called you to do it, and that's a significant role to play. There was a lady in Oregon who would always go to her pastor, and she said, "You know, I have no talent, I have no gift. I really have no ministry. I'm not that useful to anybody. I haven't done much for the Lord, and I'm so frustrated." And at the same time that she was having that conversation, there was a young missionary over in Papua New Guinea who was ministering to the natives, bringing the gospel in by plane, by helicopter. And he would tell the co-pilot, "I am so fulfilled in the ministry God called me to. It's just wonderful." And they'd ask him, "How did you come to know the Lord?" He said, "Well, when I was a little kid, there was a lady in our neighborhood that when we would go trick-or-treating, we'd put in a tract and an invitation to Sunday school. And after we ate all our candy and had a bellyache, we'd read this little tract. And we went to Sunday school and our whole family started going to church. Now my parents are involved in the ministry. All of my brothers and sisters are somehow involved in ministry. And I'm a missionary over here." And the guy said, "You're kidding. All because one lady put a tract and an invitation to Sunday school in your little bag?" He said, "Yeah." Now back to the conversation in Oregon that lady was having with her pastor. She was saying, "I have no talent. I can't sing. I can't play the piano. I feel too old to go out to the mission field." And she was right. She couldn't sing. She couldn't play the piano. She wasn't particularly talented in those areas. And she was unable to go to the mission field. About all she'd ever done was drop a tract and an invitation to Sunday school in a neighbor boy's bag. You see how God used her? She thought she was so insignificant, and God used her as a Samuel to promote a David who was out on the mission field. Now let's look at the basis of choice. We see that God was looking for someone. The basis of choice, verse 4. "So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, 'Do you come peaceably?'" You have to read chapter 15 to get that context. What happened is when Saul came back from the battle, Saul lied and disobeyed, and Saul was to kill all of the kings of the land. He spared not only sheep for himself, but he spared King Agag, who was an idol worshiper. And Samuel knew that having Agag alive could be an impetus for the nation to fall back into idolatry. And so Samuel, after he gives his prophetic message of renouncing Saul as king, it says that Samuel took Agag out and hacked him to pieces before the Lord. And he died. Now you can understand, here's Samuel coming to Bethlehem and people are scared stiff. What is this guy going to do next, this fiery prophet of God? And so he says, you can relax. Peaceably I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. Then he sanctified Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Can you imagine the excitement that Jesse must have had, the fatherly pride, as his sons were being prepared to parade one by one in front of the prophet Samuel? Who's going to be the king? Oh, this is exciting. My boys, my family. What a great day this was. Now, suppose you were God's representative, as Samuel was that day. Suppose you had to be the one to choose the next king of Israel. Let's put it into modern lingo. You had to choose the next president of the United States. That was your job. What would you look for? If you are an employer of any sort, you have that job regularly. You have to screen people and hire people to a position. There are certain characteristics you look for, certain attributes you want above others, certain abilities. You judge a person based on those things. You'd want a person in your company that looks a certain way. You don't want to hire a slob if he's to represent your company. You want he or she to have certain talents and abilities to get along with people, to do the job correctly. You look for certain things, even as Samuel is going to look for. But what would you look for? Let's look at three different perspectives, three different bases for choice. First of all, what Samuel was looking for, and then David's family, and then finally God. In verse 6, it says, so it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, the Lord looks at the heart. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither is the Lord chosen this one. And then son number 3, Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, nope, Lord didn't pick this guy. And Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Samuel's sitting there ready to anoint somebody. Eliab comes in, probably the tallest, and he's enamored with him. Oh, this is the Lord's anointed. Why? Well, remember, Saul, it was said, was the tallest among Israel and the most handsome. And so he was taken back as he saw Eliab standing there in kingly glory. He thought, oh, this is the guy. I am 6'5", and I had a brother who was 6'8". And when Bob would come in the room, people knew it. 6'8", and he'd come in, big towering guy, and people would go, and he always liked that. And I'm sure it was sort of that way when Eliab entered the room and Samuel went, oh, king material right here. Looks a lot like Tom Selleck. I think he could do the job. He said, Eureka! God went, push the reject button. I didn't choose him. You know, we do look at the outward appearance. We have preconceived ideas of what a person should look like, right? Say, he doesn't look like a pastor. I remember the first time I went to Tucson, having been on the radio there for about 8 months, and it was almost a visible disappointment. You're the guy that we hear on the radio? We in our society are very appearance-oriented. We grade people, don't we? We grade people based on what they wear, what kind of car they drive, their income, the color of their skin, what part of town they live in. That all helps us to grade a person. And we in our society place a high premium on appearance. I found a newspaper article, a small one, in the want ads of a newspaper in the business services section, that says, International Beautiful People Unlimited Incorporated. USA and worldwide, a complete personal and business service providing unique collection of talented, versatile, and multilingual individuals for all social and promotional occasions. So if you want to join the Beautiful People Association, here it is. See the premium we place on that stuff? Even the church does it so often. We look at appearance rather than the heart. We look at outside qualifications rather than the heart of a person. I received years ago a little brochure on how to have a dynamic singles ministry. Listen, a ministry designed for single adults is likely to succeed when all of the following occur. Listen to the checklist. One, an attractive, articulate, hardworking, organized single adult who wants to work hard at getting it started. And it goes on to give the whole list. Five things to look for. Not one of them talks about a heart after God. See, we bought into it. We are so appearance-oriented. I think we do that when it comes to choosing spouses, don't you? We're young and she looks just beautiful and he looks so macho. And that's fine. In fact, I think you should look for someone that is attractive to you physically. But just keep in mind, if there's one thing that changes in life, it's the body. Right? Hair falls out. Wrinkles appear in places you never thought. The body changes. So if you're looking only for physical compatibility, you're blowing it. There needs to be a spiritual compatibility. The heart of a person. A heart after God. Now let's look at how the family of David graded David. Verse 11. Samuel said to Jesse, Are all the young men here? And he said, well, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep, pointing out the front window. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. And so he sent and brought him in, and he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Isn't it strange that Samuel invited all of the family to the function, and yet David's own father didn't think it was important enough to have the youngest son at an all-family gathering? And so as Samuel goes through the lineup, he's confused. He's scratching his head saying, something's not right here. Do you have any more kids? I almost forgot. We do have this little kid out there, but, you know, he's into FFA, and he's not a real king type. I don't think you're going to be into this kid. And notice, he said he's the youngest. He's the youngest. They were grading David based on age. He's too young to have a job like that. It's estimated that David was 16 years old at this time. But that word in Hebrew means more than just age. He's the youngest. It means also, it can be translated, the least in my estimation. In other words, I don't think he can cut it. He's just a kid. He's the least in his father's estimation. Jesse made a mistake that parents often make today when they play favorites with their kids. When they don't treat all the children the same, and kids pick up on that. The beautiful thing is that David was so well balanced that later on he said, you know, when my father and mother forsake me, even the Lord will take me up. That's so beautiful. Some of you come from families where you felt rejected, unappreciated, obscure, and put out, unloved. And it's often those people that God chooses. Keep that in mind. You might have been the person that in high school was the last to get picked on the team. You thought, oh, I hate when they pick teams. I'm always the last. And someone, just because they love you, says, oh, we pick Skip. God has a whole different set of criteria. He grades differently. Samuel graded on looks. David's family graded on age. But not God. Look back in verse 7. The last part of it. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. What does that mean, the heart? What does God look at when He looks at the heart? What does it mean to have a heart after the Lord, or be a man after God's own heart? Now, when we think of heart in physical terms, we think of veins and aortas and ventricles and so forth. But we also know that there is a figurative use of the word heart even in our own language. When you're learning something and you want to know it so well, you say, I know it by heart. When you want someone to have compassion, you'll say, oh, come on, have a heart. We use it figuratively, not just physically. In the Bible, the word heart is used figuratively, and it means the very center of a person's being, the very core, what makes the person the person. It is a word to distinguish from the outward and the physical. The outward and the physical are one thing, but the heart, it's also translated mind or will, oftentimes. The heart is the center of the being. Where really are you in your heart, we say. And that's what it means here. God looks at the heart. Jesus, when the Pharisees came to Him and they said, hey, your disciples don't wash their hands the right way before they eat. They're defiled. Jesus said, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes from his heart. For from a man's heart proceeds blasphemies, adultery, evil speaking. Those are the things that defile. From deep within the center core of a person. What a person is as opposed to what he just looks like on the outside. That's the heart of a person. You know, when God makes His appraisal of a human being, He could care less about looks, about fashion, about what kind of car you drive, about where you live in town. He didn't care about looks. He didn't care about personal charisma. He cares about who you really are in your heart before Him. God is never interested in reputation, but He's always interested in character. We're always interested in reputation. Reputation is what you project. It's who you are before people. Character is who you are when no one's around except God. That's character. Character is who you are when nobody's looking. It's not what you project. And a person can have a high reputation and have a low character. Just as Saul was tall and had the reputation of strength, but he was a weak, jealous, insecure person in his character. That's what God looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but I don't see that way. For I am looking here at the heart. You know, we can package ourselves in many different ways. We can project ourselves in many different ways. But I like what Will Rogers used to say. He said, you should live your life in such a way that you'd never be ashamed to sell your parrot to the town gossip. That's character, folks. David was out there as a nobody in the sheep pen. Nobody paid attention to David, but God did. In verse 13, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and he went to Ramah. There, standing before Samuel, with oil running down his body, was the future king of Israel, a man after God's own heart. More than just being the future king of Israel, he produced a lineage through whom the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would come. And in those same fields, in that same town, years later, the angels would say, for to you this day, in the city of David, is born a Savior, Christ the Lord. Now that's making an impact. That's going from obscurity to being used by God in a mighty way. That's so beautiful. Remember, God is not looking for a perfect heart. He knows He won't find one. God is looking for a loyal heart. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the entire earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to Him. You don't have to be perfect, but you need to be loyal before the Lord. Now, as God's eyes search through this earth, and His searching eyes stop and look and gaze at your life, at your character, who you are when He alone is looking, what does He find? Does He find a heart burning for Him, loyal to Him, burdened with the things that burden Him, loving the things that He loves? Does He find a person after His own heart or after His own will and mind? He could say, but I'm a nobody. So is David. So were the disciples. In fact, the disciples were such nobodies that if they were to be evaluated by modern day employer-employee means, they would fail the test. In fact, someone wrote this beautiful, beautiful description from a supposed Jordan management consultant in Jerusalem to Jesus, the son of Joseph, in Nazareth. Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you've picked for management positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we not only run the results to our computer, but have arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. The profiles of all the tests are included, and you'll want to study each of them carefully. As part of the service and for your guidance, we make some general comments, as an auditor will make some general statements. This is given as a result of staff consultation and comes without any additional fee. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They don't have the team concept. We would recommend you continue your search for persons with experience in manager ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership at all. The two brothers, James and John, sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine the morale. We feel it's our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, definitely have radical leanings, being zealots, and they both are registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He's a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, and has a keen business mind and has contacts in high places. He's highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. Case dismissed. God does not see as man sees, and only God can make a man or woman fit for ministry. And today, God is looking, not only throughout the whole earth, but throughout the auditorium here at First Service at Calvary Chapel. He's saying, it's time to move. Do you have a heart loyal to me? I want to use you. I've got a place for you. Thank you, Father, that your choice is so unlike the choice that this world makes. The fact that you would die for us on the cross shows that we are important enough to you. You have given us a ministry within the body of Christ and within this world. I pray, Father, that we will never say, but I don't have any gift or any talent. I can't be used because of my past rejection of my family, or I don't have the talent or the looks. Because it's wonderful to know that you look at our hearts. And to some of us, that's frightening, because our hearts aren't quite right with you. And if that is the case, Lord, I pray that you will bring those to yourself today.